Please turn with me to Revelation chapter 12. I'll read two texts, chapter 12, 10 through 12, and then keep your hand there and turn to chapter 3. We'll read verses 18 through 22. Our subject is Moral Meltdown, part 4, Overcoming by the Blood of the Lamb. Revelation 12, verse 10, "Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, 'Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of the brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time.'" And then chapter 3, verse 18 through 22. "I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Now, by way of summarizing, here's what we've said thus far in this short series of messages titled Moral Meltdown. The deterioration and moral decline of our nation is very, very heart-wrenching for me. And I hope that every true Christian, and you as well, if you name the name of Christ, have been grieved by the progress of immorality and corruption and sin that is accelerating and hastening very quickly in our nation. And I believe that the Supreme Court decision on June 26, 2015, just about a month and a half ago, to allow same-sex marriage will greatly increase the intensity and speed of God's judgment upon America. All of our lives will be changed by this decision in some small or large measure. This judgment will affect every area of society, everyone in America, by bringing the USA into God's, or under more and more God's wrath, because it is speeding up. God's anger and punishing program against America is accelerating. And this is a principle in Scripture, what we're witnessing, what's unfolding. There's a moral line that a nation or an individual can cross that will accelerate God's judgment. The hastening of his wrath towards an individual, could be you and me, or a nation, occurs when first God's merciful warnings to repent are persistently ignored or rejected. Second, when the heart is hardened to God's pleas. Third, when space is given to repent, or time is given to repent, and you don't. And number four, God's patience is abused. These four things will speed up God's punishment, his chastisement, his judgment in a nation, upon a nation, or an individual. And many scriptures can be given as proof of this. And also, many of you who hear me, your own experience testifies of this, confirms this principle. The Scripture is replete with this truth, the hastening of God's judgment when repentance does not take place. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. They sow the wind and reap the whirlwind, Hosea 8:7. Those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same, Job 4:8, Romans 2:6 and following. Who will render to each one according to his deeds? To those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek, for there is no partiality with God. In Psalm 7:14, we read, "Behold, the wicked brings forth iniquity. Yes, he conceives trouble and brings forth falsehood. He made a pit and dug it out and has fallen into the ditch which he made. His trouble shall return upon his own head, and his violent dealing shall come down on his own crown." So this court decision by the Supreme Court to allow same-sex marriage is nothing short of judicial activism that is only going to add more judgment and the intensity of God's wrath upon our nation, upon every level of society and every person. But it is the worst kind of judicial activism and is nothing short of outrageous and unconscionable. It shows how deeply our political leaders have sunk into moral corruption, how deeply they have sunk into the mire of wickedness. It shows how weak and seared are the consciences of our politicians and many of our judges, even at the highest levels of the nation, from the president on down, from the Supreme Court on down, and how much their decisions are driven not by God's truth and the principles thereof, but by political expediency and selfishness. And the consequences of America's increasing rebellion against God is seen in America's loss of respect and credibility by other nations. It's seen in increasing financial disasters, the national debt growing, the stock market, recessions, collapse of the housing market. All of these are God's wrath upon our economic foundation. We see it by the growing hatred towards us by our enemies, the increasing acts of terrorism against us. We see it through weaker nations, much weaker, third world nations, increasing their saber rattling and their threats against us and rising against us. We see it also in increasing natural disasters. These judgments are not new. They've happened to other civilizations before us, going back 3,000-4,000 years even. They've happened to Assyria, Egypt, Greece, Rome, Persia, and in recent centuries, Germany, France, and England. God's wrath being poured out upon all these civilizations and upon all these nations because, in essence, they violated the principle that I just enumerated. If you persist in wickedness, even if you grow more wicked and sinful, more bold in your sinfulness, in the face of God's extended mercy, God's wrath will come down upon them. But God's judgment also has an effect upon the church and its leaders through the erosion of our religious liberties, through judicial activism, through the incremental revision of our liberties, the impact of postmodern worldviews of tolerance, moral relativism, and every perverted lifestyle imaginable. These things have impacted. These cultural, social evils have impacted our church, has brought the world into the church, has replaced the truly converted in the church with unconverted religious people who have no heart for Jesus Christ, who have no appetite for the Word of God. And so by the restriction of free speech, so that the gospel is so strictly regulated and monitored by the government, this will happen in the future. It will continue. So that all forms of Bible teaching, including street preaching, Bible studies, Bible conferences, special meetings, will be heavily regulated, even eliminated, making it very difficult for us to exercise our Second Amendment rights of religious liberty and free speech. Christians will increasingly be portrayed as the haters, the enemies of the state, and Hollywood and the government propaganda, even corporate America, will all be partners in censoring the gospel and Christians. Contempt and persecution will come at Christians from every direction, including family members, the government, co-workers. due to a vast, deep, and extensive change in public opinion and in cultural attitude towards Christianity and Christians. And this is exactly what the prophet Daniel predicted would take place from chapter 7 on forward, that there would be a change in times and seasons, including long-held ethical principles, even that unconverted nations and the philosophies of unconverted philosophers subscribed to, though they knew not the God of the Bible. Now, all of these things are happening to some degree or another before our very eyes. Some have been gaining ground slowly in subtle, behind-the-scenes ways that are yet to be made into law. Others have already become law by activist judges, as we saw with the same-sex marriage ruling just a few weeks ago. As you know, for 175 years, God has blessed America financially, socially, and with much peace and prosperity until about 1950. In the last 65 years, the withering effect of rock and roll, the removal of prayer and religious instruction from public school, the sexual revolution and drug culture of the 60s and 70s, the Roe v. Wade Supreme Court decision, another big Supreme Court decision in 1973, resulting in the murder of about 60 million babies by abortion, the deterioration of the American conscience by the entertainment industry and the internet, have left America in an ash heap of decadence, depravity, perversion, and immorality. And that's where we're at. Now, with this Supreme Court decision, it's going to get worse. That is God's judgment. If that weren't bad enough, the president and the Supreme Court within the last 2 years have publicly and legally supported same-sex marriage. That has never happened in the history of the world, where the head of a state and the prime ministers or the lower echelons have publicly and legally supported such a thing. The government has now turned its back on God that they gave allegiance to 240 years ago. Even the deists among the signers of the Declaration of Independence believed in God and wrote, and we have their writings extant today, that when America casts off religious Christian morals, so will be the end of our experiment called America. America's moral decline and judgment is seen by example in Israel. God is not a respecter of persons. He shows no partiality, my friends. If he will punish his own chosen nation, Israel, cast them away from himself temporarily for about 2,000 years with a severe judgment upon his own national people, the Jews. Hitler is one example, but Hitler committed genocide with several nations and groups, including 6 million Jews. But that wasn't the first time the Jews were slaughtered in the last 2,000 years in mass. They were under Antiochus Epiphanes, they were under Rome. Many civilizations and the heads of those civilizations, the national heads, slaughtered the Jews, almost wiping them out at various times. But God preserved them. He remembered his promise and his Abrahamic covenant. The covenant he made with Abraham, David, Isaac, Jacob, Moses. But if he would be that severe with his own people, the Jewish nation, he will punish America. But what about the church and its leaders? We talked about the deluge of pressure and temptation that will come against church leaders. We're seeing that. Most church leaders are not passing the test. They're going the way of doctrinal compromise. Many of them are being sinfully silent because they want to protect their salaries, their position, and their large numbers in their churches. If they adopt a biblical message, if they adjust their preaching to biblical teaching, that will act as a sifting, winnowing fan to weed out the unsaved from the saved. And what will result is a few people, is a small amount of people left in their churches. They know this. We saw in 2 Thessalonians 2 that the spiritual climate of the world just before the second coming of Christ will be beyond scary, as the removal of the Holy Spirit's restraining grace will leave the church open and church leaders especially open to deception on a level that is unprecedented in its power and its appeal to these church leaders. I mentioned, first of all, that pastors will be pressured to compromise the truth. And there is a massive ignorance of the truth, a failure of teaching and preaching it and compromising it and denying it. Today, with all the truth that we possess, there's a drastic loss in conviction of the truth, transformation by the truth, a lack of availability of the truth with all of the various forms of it. It's not that available in most places. And where it is available, it'll cost you an arm and a leg to buy a book or a Bible. $100 for a Bible. $100 for a Bible. Seriously? And a loss of appetite for the truth. Pastors are like faithful watchmen. They're supposed to be warning and awakening the society, the culture, the church to the truth of God's word, to God's will as it is inscripturated in the Bible. Pastors are supposed to be teaching sound doctrine to feed the sheep with both the milk and the meat of the word. Some things old, some things new, line upon line, verse upon verse. But they're also to be very well versed in the various doctrines of the gospel, the doctrines of Christ, which teach the world about the person and work of Jesus Christ and what Jesus did on the cross. Pastors themselves are to have multi-levels of knowledge and understanding, both in the depth and in the breadth of their intelligence and in their memory and in their experience to be able to feed everyone something. But today, pastors are specializing in entertainment, and they are spiritually shallow and weak, and they don't have a heart for the Word of God. Most, not all, but most. It grieves me to no end. So there'll be pressure to compromise even more in the future. Pastors will be tested in the coming months like never before. Their hearts will be tested in order to increase obedience and loyalty in the ones that are truly called, but they're compromising right now. God is always in a process in every principality, on every level, of separating wheat from chaff, of distinguishing the true from the false, of always bringing things into the light. And the same is true with shepherds. He is always seeking to separate and wean the false shepherds from the true shepherds and refine and cultivate and wake up the true shepherds to do their job and fulfill their ministry and bring forth fruit, some 30-fold, some 60-fold, some 100-fold, before they die. That same ministry God has with rank and file Christians, you and me. Separating, sifting, searching. And the pain that you feel when God does that in your mind and in your heart is good. And if you find yourself chafing against it, you're either backslidden or you have some kind of defect in your discernment about what true spirituality is. God tests our hearts to expose our pride, our greed, our lust, our wickedness, so that mercifully we can repent of it and return to Jesus Christ. In times of great wickedness and apostasy, like no other time period, everything about a pastor, his motives, and his ministry will be tested. The ones that resist God's testing ministry will be given over to be a synagogue of Satan. God will just allow the pastors to continue in their blindness and be driven and moved by political motives and the like. But pastors, we mentioned, will also be persecuted. The first ones to be targeted in God's increasing judgment plan in America and persecuted will be faithful pastors. This has always been the case in every generation. One can only think of Luther, Huss, Tyndall, Bunyan, and of course the apostles. You need to pray for your pastors. If you're not a member of this church, but you're a member of a godly church, you need to pray for your pastor. And you need to pray that pastors will be converted, because many of them are not converted. I would be safe to say a majority of pastors in America are not converted. What does that say about the moral and spiritual condition of the church? If, like the Middle Ages, from 500 AD to 1500 AD, almost in every one of those generations, the majority of the ministers of most churches were unconverted. That's been the norm for the last 2,000 years. We have been so blessed since the founding of our nation to experience two huge revivals which established the moral and ethical foundation of our nation. The first Great Awakening under Whitfield, and the second Great Awakening in the 19th century, about the mid-19th century, not only established our nation on godliness, generally speaking, but also, which is often needed, there was a fresh infusion and awakening, mass conversions, which revived the flames of the first awakening that were pretty much out by the mid-19th century. And that propelled us into the 20th century. We continued on for about 50 years, and beginning about 1950, everything started going downhill, and things are getting worse and worse. And the level of wickedness and immorality and depravity in our nation right now has not been seen since before our nation was founded. Around the year 1700, before and a little bit after, our nation was very corrupt and depraved. Before 1775 and the Declaration of Independence, there was great wickedness that reigned on this continent before America was founded. But by 1750, around that period, when Whitfield and other evangelists began to come here and preach, and those in New England, the great men of God, Jonathan Edwards and the Tenants in New Jersey, Frelinghuysen in New Jersey. I used to work on Frelinghuysen Avenue, and nobody knew why it was called Frelinghuysen Avenue. But as a student of church history, I used to tell all these people, because Jacob Frelinghuysen was a Dutch pastor who ministered in a congregation in Newark, New Jersey, and God brought revival through his ministry to all of New Jersey. Oh, really, really? And that allowed me to witness as an open door to share the gospel with them. And Asahel Nettleton in the mid-19th century, the great revivalist, the Reformed Baptist preacher, Asahel Nettleton, tremendous man of God. God used these and many others to keep our nation strong. Why? He sent preachers to preach as like doctrines on fire. They combined the truth with the power of God by the Spirit, and souls were changed, transformed, converted. The saints that were lukewarm and mediocre were revived. They repented and were humbled and broken before God. And they suffered joyfully as they served the Lord. Oh, we desperately need such a time again. Yes, pastors will be persecuted. You need to support pastors, true pastors, in any way that you can. Because if the pastor goes, the church goes. The example of true pastors are critical. If the pastor denies the faith, if the pastor buckles under pressure to change his preaching and his teaching because his people have itching ears and they want him to preach a message that they want to hear of positive thinking or 10 ways to be a better you or 30 ways to be a nice person, whatever it is, then the rest of the flock will conform and compromise, right? How does Satan try to get to the church? He tries to get to the pastors. If he can cause a pastor to stumble and it become a scandalous problem, he can get to the whole church and cause many to stumble for many, many years, even the rest of their lives, through that one fall. I believe in the aftermath of the court's decision, we can expect the immediate changes. Number one, the worst sins will be trumpeted as normal. The worst imaginable sins that you don't even want to think about will be portrayed by the media as normal. Number two, The speed in which Christianity will be viewed as the problem rather than the solution will rise dramatically. It's already happening right now. You're seeing it take place. Number three, the great sifting of the professing church is happening more and more. Church members will be challenged like never before. The government and other institutions are going to get in people's faces. The government and other institutions are going to seek you out and find you and challenge you. What do you believe about this? And if they don't like what you hear or if they don't like what you tell them, there's going to be consequences, some kind of consequences. I'm not saying you'll be put in jail, maybe not right away, but there'll be some kind of consequences. And we know that the NSA and the CIA and the Homeland Security departments are recording information, right, about our citizens like never before, right? Phone numbers, email. What do you think they're going to use that for? What, you're going to wake up one day and say, oh, why is this happening to me? How did this happen? And then you're going to start to repent? Well, may the Lord bless you if that's the case. Number four, the testing of the Christian's conscience. The testing of the Christian's conscience. This test will reveal who you really are. The real person. The real Tyrone. The real Owen. The real Harry. Not that you're not. Don't get me wrong. Okay? I love you, brethren. But eventually, the testing of the Christian's conscience will show us our weaknesses and our strengths. Number five, the church and its leaders will be brought to a place of decision. God is bringing all this about. God's doing this to have you decide who are you going to serve. The Lord is God, serve him. If he's not, don't serve him. But if he is, serve him his way, on his terms, according to his rules. As Joshua said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Well, in view of such enormous pressure from every side, how will the church overcome the negative effects of apostasy? Well, you can't change the apostasy. You can, by God's grace, change yourself with his help. But how will you and I, in such an atmosphere, such an environment of growing judgment and apostasy, be able to overcome levels of discouragement that we've never experienced before as we look around on every side and see things happening that take your breath away? How are we going to be able to overcome loneliness and weakness and compromise and hypocrisy and the bad examples of so many professing Christians? How are we going to be able to overcome the compromise of the truth and the loss of natural affection? 50% plus divorces in the church and outside the church, and it's getting worse. How are we going to be able to come? Diminishing church attendance and the temptation to change our methods to get people in the church door. How are we going to be able to come? The lack of professing Christians observing the ordinances of baptism in the Lord's Supper, the lack of Christians showing dedication, taking proactive steps to find out what their spiritual gifts are, to cultivate those spiritual gifts, and to use those spiritual gifts intentionally, deliberately in the lives of other people in their congregations, because spiritual gifts were designed to be used in believers' lives, and you have to be involved in the lives of other believers in a local church to exercise spiritual gifts. But most of our members, not necessarily ours, but don't even know what their gifts are, and they're Christians 20, 30, 50 years. I hope that they are true Christians and they will not be like the one who had the gift but buried his talent, didn't use it and produce fruit. What are we going to do when we see diminishing church attendance, diminishing dedication to the local church? The local church and its ministers are held in such high contempt, greater than I've ever seen in my 40 years as a Christian. The church and ministers are a byword, a laughingstock among the lost. Hypocrites all, the world says they are. That's a reflection on the reputation and character of the Lord Jesus Christ, is it not? That should grieve us. It should grieve us. We should be mourning over that. Do we even have any concern about that? Any life within us? That would be pricked, that would move us when we see Christ, his reputation, and that of the church and its ministers, and the whole truth and doctrine and reality of the church going down the tubes. What about decreased evangelism and mission work and missions work? So few have a heart for it. They don't care about it. They don't give to it. They don't pray about it. And the increased isolation of scattered sheep who are not reached out to by true pastors, who slip through the cracks in the churches, causing splits, causing complaints. How will the church overcome the powerful deceptions and temptations that will grow? Not only will God's judgment be poured out on the nation, but there will be an equal growth of temptations from without and from within. Temptations to deny Christ, temptations to follow the Antichrist, the man of sin, temptations that will resist you and I surviving all these persecutions and things coming upon us. How will we be able to overcome the temptation to practice sexual immorality of any form, or to be consumed by fear and anxiety as the world and the church sees all these things coming upon the earth and growing with intensity, all these signs? Well, let me just say this. We may have lost the culture war, but we were never intended to fight a culture war or a social war, were we? We were already told ahead of time by Jesus, if they hated me, they will also hate you. He didn't say it in that Yiddish inflection, but if they hated him, they'll hate you. The Lord Jesus Christ already fought and won the greatest battle and already obtained the victory for us. We already have it. It's ours, the victory, and nothing and no one can take it away. So, point one, with that short introduction, summary of all four messages so far. Overcoming by the blood of Christ. I'm going to give you three things by which we overcome. All these things that are coming against us and will grow in intensity and power, including the judgment of God upon the nation and upon the synagogues of Satan, the false churches. How do we overcome? How will we survive? How will we be able to stay faithful to the Lord Jesus so that when he comes again with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ are caught up, and those who are alive are caught up to be with the Lord in the air. How will we be able to make it in the face of so many temptations and deceptions and delusions and pressures and stresses? How? First, by the blood of Christ. Think about this. The God-man, Jesus Christ, he who is eternal and invisible, the only wise God, whose own creation cannot contain him, without father or mother, without beginning or end, the Alpha and the Omega, the one who holds all things up by the word of his power. He took upon himself a human body, came down into this world, and shed and sacrificed the very essence of his physical life as represented by his blood. In one of our texts in Revelation 12 and verse 11, it says, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. There's rich meaning in that statement. There's truth there intended for you and I to apply to my life when I am in need. Somehow I overcome by the blood of the Lamb. Well, someone says, who may be looking at this concept on a purely physical level, how do I overcome by a man, this man Jesus, whose blood was shed on the cross 2,000 years ago, that was spilled on the ground, that I have no access to that blood, and whatever magical powers it may have, I can't obtain that blood to be able to overcome physically if that's what is intended here. Well, it's not intended here. It's not about magical powers. It's about believing that the promise of Jesus Christ, that if you believe in him, trust in him, that 2,000 years ago, He died on the cross, shed his blood, sacrificed his body as the offering and sacrifice for sin. You believe that Jesus did that for you, and you trust in him to save you according to his promise, which says, whoever believes in him will be saved. That you, if you are not a Christian, will be given eternal life. Your sins will be forgiven, and you will be changed. You will be regenerated. You will be born again. You will be transformed from the inside out. The Holy Spirit will come to live inside of you, and he will supply the peace and the emancipation of guilt that you never had before. Now, for Christians, and of course, God is speaking to Christians, and the context here, the immediate historical context, is the church is experiencing great persecution in the first century. And the Apostle John, most theologians suggest that Revelation was written towards the end of the first century, one of the later books. I tend to agree with them. But the Apostle John, who wrote this, was referring to Christians in the context who were greatly persecuted, who were in a political, physical, trying circumstance that was trying their faith to the breaking point. But God says they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. How does this apply? There's a two-part application. It means, first of all, they secured the permanent victory, these Christians, when they put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. That settled the matter once and for all. They immediately received the complete victory, even though they will not get the last part, the final part of it, until they die to go be with the Lord. But it is guaranteed. It is sealed and delivered upon justification, upon redemption, upon the saving of your and my never dying soul. No one can take away that salvation and the victory and the blessings and the eternal life that's connected with it. But there's part two. There's a continuous sense, there's a future sense in which we overcome by the blood of the Lamb. The same faith we exercised in Jesus to save our soul from hell, we exercise and put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ to sanctify us and renew his grace in us so that we can persevere through all of the trials that we are confronted with in the Christian life. We continue to overcome by the blood of the Lamb because his promise to save us includes his promise to keep us and his promise to glorify us. The background of this text, that they overcome him by the blood of the Lamb, portrays Satan being foiled in his attempt to destroy the church by his accusations against believers. The context depicts the enemy of our souls before the throne of God day and night, accusing the brethren. And he's called that, the accuser of the brethren, is he not? That's one of his nefarious titles. But we see in his accusations against believers, they didn't work as he hoped they would. But we see the believers living on nonetheless and triumphing through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the grace of Christ is working in them, enabling them to live holy lives, to maintain a faithful testimony, and to be patient in their sufferings. All of these things, the faithfulness, the patience in their sufferings, the holy lives, are evidences that the blood of Jesus Christ, in whom they are trusting, Jesus Christ, and his atoning death to sanctify and preserve them as Christians, will overcome all the accusations of the enemy negatively, but positively. Faith in Christ will also provide grace, strength, and power to live holy lives, to maintain faithful testimonies, and to be patient in suffering. And all of these are evidences to Satan that that his accusations against them didn't work because the blood of Christ speaks louder than the accusations of the enemy. And that the faith of these persecuted believers was from God in the end, and Satan sees that, even though he tried to gain advantage of them. Their faith is from God. Instead of being subdued themselves, Satan was the one who was subdued and vanquished. And the world was constrained to acknowledge that the persecuted church was from God and not the earth, the religions of the earth. And so it is the blood of Christ in the end which causes the enemy to flee. The enemy has no answer when you point him to the atoning and sanctifying blood of Christ. Why do we not remember that? Why do we stop trusting in Christ and his sanctifying work to deliver us from the clutches of temptation and from the accusations of the enemy, which seem to be making headway in our lives sometimes? Why do we constantly take our eyes off Christ and not instead look to Christ, clinging to him, continuing to trust in him until he gives us the victory, the overcoming deliverance, and the power of that temptation and the power of that sin diminishes, weakens, and goes away as you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for his sanctifying blood and the application of it to provide power and strength to overcome in every single situation. The enemy has no power. The enemy has no answer to you when you point him to Jesus Christ and his atoning blood. Someone taught me about 25 years ago, said, "Brother Joe, I don't wrestle with the devil. I don't argue with the devil. I don't go head to head in fighting the devil. All I do is point him to Jesus Christ and tell him, because Jesus said so, because he shed his blood for me, because he died for me, because he did this, because he's my captain, he's my deliverer, he's my rescuer, he's my refuge, he's my God." And suddenly, the power of that temptation diminishes. I started doing that. It works. It's not a formula. It's not a mechanical thing you repeat repetitiously. Faith must believe in your heart that Jesus did that, did those things. His promises to you for deliverance are real. And no matter how weak that faith is, when you exercise it, if the Lord doesn't honor his promise, if he doesn't come alongside eventually and deliver you, then he's not God. It means he lied. He didn't keep his word. He didn't keep his promise. And that has never happened. And I looked, we read in Revelation 5, 6, "And behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain." In the place of greatest importance in heaven, what is seen in Revelation 5, the chapter that Brian read? We see a depiction of a slain lamb. All of the occupants of heaven depend on the work of that slain lamb to arrive where they will go in heaven and to be perpetually there with the Lord. It is the blood of Christ. It is what the slain Lamb of God did that will be uppermost in the thoughts of those in heaven. It is what Jesus did on the cross and shedding his blood and laying his life down that will be the object that will capture the awe and wonder and imagination of every purified soul in heaven for all eternity. The slain Lamb, the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, the Creator became the creature. He that is without limitation became temporarily limited and encased in a human body because he loved sinners and took their place in judgment and bore the wrath of God in their own body and paid their sin debt Not when they were at their best, but when they were at their worst as sinners. When they didn't thank him, when they didn't love him, when they didn't think about him ever, when they didn't care about him. Christ died for them when no sinner ever cared for him. And that atoning death, that redemptive act will never be forgotten. It will be, and the one who did it, exalted in heaven as the supreme act of God, of his grace and love towards man. And that's why we only have one perpetual ordinance. Not only will it be remembered supremely and everlastingly in heaven, but on earth, in Christ's church, it is the only ceremonial law that is perpetuated. Because the work of Christ on the cross, the lamb that was slain, must receive the full and only object of our worship and attention. It is so important. We overcome by the blood of the Lamb. The blood of Christ redeemed the saints from their sins. And based on the sacrificial blood, all the claims of God against us and all the requirements of the law were satisfied. Justice was satisfied, and that enabled the saints to achieve the victory. And so now we could say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now that's a statement we throw out loosely from Philippians 4:13. But inherent, embedded in that statement is the saints exercising faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ so they can receive a supply of strength so that they can do all things. It is faith in Jesus Christ based on his finished work to sanctify his church that are the grounds upon which we draw strength and power and everything we need to live and move and have our being in him as we are complete in him. Oh, the scripture says, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way and nailed it to the cross. The law, the Ten Commandments, and all the other broken commandments that cried out for justice, cried out to God to judge you because you thought this blasphemous thought, you uttered this unthinkable word, you did this wicked act. Maybe no one saw you. And all the while, the wrath of God is building up against you towards and against that day of judgment. But Christ Jesus coming into the world as a lamb that was slain, an innocent lamb that was slain, a guilt-free lamb that was slain, he who was perfect man and perfect God combined in one, the purest one who occupied human flesh, did no wrong, committed no sin, broke no law, either of God or man. He voluntarily laid his life down for you. He freely laid down his life for you. He enthusiastically laid his life down for you. He, with a heart full of love, laid down his life for you. That attitude, that kind of attitude is not of this world, my friend. That's divine love. That's divine mercy. That's divine kindness extended towards you and me by laying his life down. He, in our place, as our substitute, bore the anger and fury of God's wrath towards anyone who breaks his law. He bore it in his own body on the cross. That's why he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? On the cross, predicted in Psalm 22, 1,000 years before Jesus was born, the psalmist David, who was a type of Christ, cried out the very words that the Redeemer would utter on the cross in great physical despair, suffering unimaginably, being punished in the place of sinners for their sin. In the Garden of Gethsemane, just moments before the cross, His humanity was hurting and suffering so greatly he wasn't able to bear up under the beginnings of God's judgment on the Son as the substitute for sinners. He said, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me, this physical cup of suffering. But not my will, your will be done. Angels had to come and hold him up. The level of punishment and suffering was unfathomable. It's based on his suffering, the sorrow for sin, that we should be suffering. An eternal physical pain in the flames of hell. He endured the equivalent of that on the cross. And he will see to it that we will endure and overcome all of the trials that we will face in the not too distant future. He went through all that to save us. And everything else we need to ensure we will make it to heaven on the last day is included in his work on the cross. It's an all-encompassing, all-consuming, powerful sacrifice that in eternity past guarantees that when we are born, when we who were in the mind of God as the objects of God's love, as the elect saints before the earth was created, even then the Bible says that the Lamb was slain before the foundation of the world. Just like our election was, though not occurred yet, it was guaranteed. The work of Christ, though it did not occur yet, guaranteed that we would, in time and in space and in eternity, be saved. And it also includes the very difficult and hard life of living as a Christian in this world, painful, with much suffering and conflict in the flesh and confusing thoughts, the flesh lusting against the spirit, the witness of the spirit bringing us back, and then the witness of the flesh driving us away. That painful, wearisome, difficult Christian life that brings us as Christians sometimes to the point of giving up. Yet, before the world began, it was determined that Christ would die for the elect, that Christ would preserve the elect, that Christ would keep the elect and guard the elect, and that Christ would in the end glorify the elect. And that's why you and I are still here, fully clothed and in our right minds, and haven't thrown up our hands a long time ago and said, this Christian life, who can live it? It's not doable. It's because somehow, some way, God's not looking at you necessarily. He remembers his covenant to you. Not only to save you, but to keep you. He remembers his Son's priceless sacrifice, and he will not dishonor it by allowing even one to fall away. No, he which began a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. These are the ones who came out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in what? In the blood of the Lamb. We come out of the tribulation, and our robes survive the taint and the stains that would discolor our robes. No, we maintain the whiteness, not because of what we do, but because of the blood of the Lamb. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. I must hurry on. Number two, we overcome by faith in Christ. We overcome by faith in Christ. Faith in Christ for grace to help us overcome in trying times. Otherwise, we just have a plastic religion exercised within the four walls of a church at a certain time on Sunday. If you don't exercise faith in Christ as a Christian to receive grace to help you overcome, you're not going to overcome except by God's preserving mercy, right? The scripture says we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat, Hebrews 13:10. For if the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp, therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore let us go forth to him outside the camp bearing his reproach. The implication clearly here is drawn from Old Testament sacrificial imagery. The animals' bodies, once they were offered up as a sacrifice, theoretically became objects of the wrath of God. And such objects of God's wrath have to be cast outside the camp. Nothing defiling can remain inside the camp. They're burned outside the camp. Jesus absorbed the wrath of God in his own body on the cross. The defiling sin, he paid the debt for that sin. And he was crucified outside Jerusalem, outside the camp. Not only to save us, but also to sanctify us. He sanctifies the people with his own blood, it says. So therefore, as we go forth bearing his reproach, suffering for his namesake, where do we go to get compensating comfort, restoring peace and encouragement? We go back to him who died on the cross and shed his blood to provide the sanctification, to provide fresh peace and fresh grace. Do you see that? It's the shed blood of Christ as we follow in his reproach. We have the badge of Christ. If he was reproached, we will be reproached. If increased suffering will be a result because of the Supreme Court decision about same-sex marriage, if the church will increasingly suffer in the wake of that decision because the anger of the citizens of the U.S. will rise as God's wrath will be poured out upon us, and they will hold Christians as responsible like Nero did and perhaps other emperors did in Rome. They blamed the Christians for all their ills in society. Well, if that's God's will, so be it. But if we bear Christ's reproach, where do we go to get encouragement? We have faith in him. We put our trust in him to revive peace and love, even such a love for our enemies. We read in Luke 21:34, but take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and cares of this life, and that day, the day of the Lord, come on you unexpectedly. He's talking about our day and age, just prior to the second coming of Christ. For it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch, therefore, and pray always, that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. The first half of verse 36 is very telling about the state of our church. The church today, predominantly, generally speaking, is not in a state and condition of watchfulness, praying always. The specific prayer request that the church would be counted worthy to escape the increased judgment of God that is coming upon the earth. I see, generally speaking, the evangelical church in a state of complete, almost complete, rather, disrepair spiritually. People, there are so many worldly churches now, and so many people who are not prepared for the second coming and the increased judgments that will come upon the earth, the bold judgments and all the other ones that Revelation so scarily described. They're not watching. God says only the ones who are watching will be ready. And they're not praying. I had a brother tell me once he was attending the evening service of a church of 1,000 people. There were only 6 people at the prayer meeting, and 3 of them were the pastors. The prayer meeting is obsolete, generally speaking, today. There's very, very few people who go to the prayer meeting. There's nothing entertaining about it. There's no music in a prayer meeting to draw many people. There's nothing free that they're going to get out of it. They're not going to get tickled. As a matter of fact, anyone who goes to a prayer meeting is going to be challenged big time to discipline themselves, to stop the wandering thoughts, to refocus their minds and concentrate on prayer, to regularly confess their distractive thinking. I mean, prayer is a very difficult work. With the help of God, it becomes easier, obviously. But it's a work, and anything that you have to do to work or anything that has pain in it, most Christians in America don't want to be involved with that. But the Lord Jesus Christ gives the end times church the prescription to avoid the coming worldwide catastrophes and the almost irresistible pull that will force the whole world to worship the Antichrist, except the very elect themselves will be the only ones just barely surviving that temptation. And what is it? He says we're to watch, therefore, and pray always, not just a little bit. Some of us have a hard time even praying once a week, let alone always, that is, praying without ceasing, or always being in the attitude of prayer, day and night, praying at every free chance. That's the level we're to be striving for. We're to aim high, and the prayers are to be heartfelt, meaningful, and we're to have faith exercised in Christ during those prayers. And we're to ask the Holy Spirit to help us to pray in the Spirit. We're to ask the Lord for a spirit of prayer and supplication because we don't know how to pray as we ought. The infirmities of our flesh are such that we need divine assistance in the Spirit to help us overcome the distractions and the mental, intellectual, and twisted things that come in to deter us from praying. And this is the level of concern. This is the level of conviction that you and I should have. If we don't have the fear of God, the great concern not to be pulled into this worldwide delusion and deception, the fear of God driving us to do whatever we have to do, to pay whatever price we have to pay, to be at that prayer meeting every Sunday, to be at the prayer meeting whenever the saints pray at Bible study, and every day in our own personal walk to be praying more than one time a day, not just praying to salve our conscience, to lie to ourselves and say, oh, I'm sanctified because I read a verse in the Bible a day and I say my little prayer, which is most of the time it's meaningless because we derive no blessing or comfort or strength from it or fellowship with God from it. But striving to pray in a way that will do what Christ commands us to do. It's not an option. He commands you. Watch, therefore, and pray always. And he tells you to pray specifically that you and I would be able to escape all these things. He did the same thing for the church in Jerusalem in 40 years before the Romans attacked and sacked Jerusalem. It was one of the greatest bloodbaths in the history of the world that Josephus, the Jewish historian, recorded in his works. He was a Roman general that got captured, and Titus, he was a Jewish general of the Jewish army that got captured, and Titus, the Roman general, made him his advisor. And so for 3 years, he witnessed the Roman army as Titus's advisor destroy Jerusalem, attack it, and destroy all the villages and the towns leading up to Jerusalem. He witnessed a bloodbath of his own people like you wouldn't believe. Later on, he ended up in Rome living the high life. But Jesus warned the people of Jerusalem at about 30 AD, he warned them, this generation shall not pass. Before 40 years are up, he said around 30 AD, that this Jerusalem is going to be destroyed and the people are going to suffer in a way that has not been since the beginning of the world. Women ate their children. They were starving to death. There were factions within Jerusalem that was closed off. factions that were warring against themselves, Jews against Jews. They were fighting for the little food that was left, the little water that was left. And then when the Romans broke through, finally in 70 AD, they killed everything. The blood flowed in the streets. He talked about, in some cases, up to the horse's bridle. You talk about persecution from within, and then when the Romans came in, it was unbelievable what they did to the Jews. Jesus warned that generation 40 years before that tribulation happened, what would take place, and it took place. Now, also in the same passages in Matthew 24, Luke 21, and Mark 13, Jesus jumps back and forth between 70 AD and the end times church just before he comes again, warning you and me. Are you hearing this? This is a matter of life and death, warning us to avoid certain things, to escape this worldwide deception and pull towards worshiping the Antichrist. He says, this is how you're going to do it. You're going to watch always and you're going to pray always. Are you doing that? Are you watching always and praying always? Do you have a sound and biblical estimation and relationship with the local church? Are you serving in the local church? Are you dedicated to the local church and its membership? Are you a source of edification in the local church? Are you attending all of its services? Do you recognize that you need as much help as you can get, just barely to scarcely be saved? I need as much of the means of grace as I can get. Therefore, I realize being moved with the fear of God, of what's coming on the earth, and out of concern for my never dying soul, I need to be there, not just to be a warm body in a meeting, but I need to derive as much benefit spiritually as I can get from the prayers of the saints in the prayer meeting, from the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. I need to cling to every word of exhortation, not just from the pastor and the teachers, but from the brethren. I need as much exhortation as I can get, because one hour I'm on a mountaintop and the next hour, the next minute, I'm in the valley. I forget so easily. I go astray so quickly. Jesus told us, church, our master and our head told us, watch always. Are you watching? Are you keeping the world at bay? Or through social media and other outlets, are you letting it come in and control you? Are you keeping the cares of the world at bay? As our advertising-ridden society would like us to keep the images of all these things they try to peddle to us so that we would buy it all and hawk everything and get more credit cards. And so we got to work 20 more hours, 40 more hours a week and drown in a 70, 80 hour a week lifestyle and have no time nor no heart left for God. And then what? Now, of all the time to do such a thing in the history of the world, now is not the time to be conformed to this world. Now is the time to be transformed from the world. Amen? Our Lord Jesus shed his blood so that even in this very difficult day and age that is unlike, it's unprecedented, it's unlike any other day and age in its deceptive power to lead us astray. This is the time, even if you're the only one in your family, even if you're the only one on your street in which you live, even if you're the only one in your town, the only one at work, that takes a stand for Christ, that shuns the world, that exudes the Spirit of God, that exudes the love of God, that exudes the gospel of Christ in your behavior, in your demeanor, in your disposition. And you are considered a fool for Christ's sake. You become the offscouring of the world on your street, at your job, in your family. So be it. Jesus said, they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. The servant is not greater than the master. You are not of the world, he said. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, I have called you out of the world. The world hates you. They don't love you. When will you take a stand? 1 hour before Christ come? Christ comes? A week? No. He told us 2,000 years ago. He addressed this generation, the one in which you are living and breathing right now. He said, watch always. Watch. Watch. Examine the signs. I was watching, and when I heard that about that Supreme Court decision, I cried. I cried for my country. I cried for my church. I cried for my community. My heart was broken. I said to myself, Joe, if you're a true man of God, if this doesn't move you to cry out, what will? If this doesn't move you to exhort the brethren about what's coming down the road, what will? They are trying to change the definition of what marriage is. They're trying to change the definition of what a man is and what a woman is, what animals are, what creation is. They're changing the very nature of humanity and of God and of creation, twisting it in a warped way to be unlike anything God originally intended it to be. Surely divinity is stirred up on his throne, and shortly he's going to return to the earth and straighten out every crooked line and judge and set all things straight and right and destroy the earth. Even after he straightens everything out at judgment, he's still going to destroy it. It's still tainted. The physical earth is tainted and corrupted because of original sin. And the heavens, the farthest star in the galaxies away from the earth, is still too close to this vile, filthy ball that our federal head, Adam, and his sin infected. He's going to create a new heavens to match the new earth in which dwelleth righteousness. Will you be on God's side? Or are you going to be the typical church member schlepping along, ignorant of all these weighty, burning issues that are closest to the heart of God's burning desire to see a holy people? If you have the Spirit of God in you, if he is not moving your heart, is he moving your mind? Is he relating this truth to the body of biblical dogma that you've been taught all your life in faithful churches? If for only the truth's sake, if you're resonating with it, if your spirit is saying amen, then come, as dead as you may be, as needy for grace as you may be, as much as you may be stuck in a stronghold and you don't know how to break free, come as you are, under the means of grace, as often as you can. Read even though you don't feel like reading. I love what Brother Carney said. I read even when I don't feel like reading. Well, that's when you need to read more than ever. Pray. Let them be dead prayers. As long as they're sincere, God hears them. If they're sincere, God hears them. Don't judge the effectiveness of your prayers by your emotions or any other earthly fleeting standard. Just cling to God's promises. Go to the Lord. Trust in Christ. Trust in his sacrifice, that the blood is the power of God that will help you overcome. Overcome by faith in Christ. Overcome by love for Christ. The love of Christ constrains us. Whom having not seen, you love. Do this for the love of Christ's sake. Oh, and you will overcome. Well, by way of application, let me just say, first of all, is there any hope for America? The parallel between America and Israel is stark and striking. God addresses the nation in Hosea 10:13. He says, you have plowed wickedness. He's talking to all of Israel, all of Judah. For a long time, they plowed in wickedness. They're like sowing seed in the field, preparing to try to grow something. And you've reaped iniquity. You have eaten the fruit of lies because you trusted in your own way. Has America trusted in its own way? America doesn't need God. They have everything. Medical science, the latest invention, technology. because you trusted in your own way, in the multitude of your mighty men. We've got a sophisticated army. It's no longer a big army, but it's sophisticated. We got all the technology. Therefore, tumult shall arise among your people. He's saying, within yourself, you're going to implode. You're going to die, Israel, by the enemy within. That's exactly what's happening now, right, in America. Hollywood and postmodern philosophies of moral relativism and all these other things that our college students, our university students, our high school students, and our citizens and our culture are buying into and swallowing wholesale. God says to the Jews, tumult shall arise among your people, and all your fortresses shall be plundered, as Shalman plundered Beth Arbel in the day of battle, a mother dashed in pieces upon her children. Remember a few years ago, on one day, 30% of all the equity of homes in the United States was lost when the housing crisis occurred. Remember that? Just a few years ago. In one day, boom. Some people were paying off their homes, 10 years ago, by 20 years, they're saying, wow, I've got all this equity stored up. I could sell my house and make a $200,000 profit right now. Boom, most of it's gone in one day. Why? Because the people were putting their trust in the flesh, material things, like the Jews did. And God says, all your fortresses shall be plundered in the day of battle, in one day. And the most precious things, as represented by this metaphor, a mother dashed in pieces upon her children, will be destroyed. The things that you're striving for, you're working for, you're trying to get, and some of them may be legitimate things, education and retirement and, something to show for your life, a better car, a better home, equity in your home so you can retire. In one day, it's gone. Thus it shall be done to you, O Bethel, because of your great wickedness. At dawn, the king of Israel shall be cut off utterly. Boom, in one day. Now, the solution is in the same text. Three verses earlier, I read the problem first, which is Hosea 10, 13 through 15. But in Hosea 10, 12, he gives a solution to prevent this judgment from happening. He says, sow for yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy. Break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord till he comes and rains righteousness upon you. That's the application for our nation. People need to start meeting at their workplaces and crying out to God during lunch at a prayer meeting. We need to have prayer meetings break out all over the place. We need to have gospel preaching. We need to have Christians no longer afraid to witness the true gospel in the workplace. Of course, not during work time, break time, lunchtime, on your own, after work, yes. We need to share the gospel. God will do the rest. He'll convert the lost with that gospel. We need to start sharing. When was the last time you witnessed to somebody? If you did, you haven't in a while. Why not? Well, I've been too busy. Here we go. To what? What's your priority? Christ, his word, witnessing, living a holy life? Well, it's hard in our business. Yeah. The American culture is situated in a way where it is so time-consuming to do everything. You, therefore, as a Christian, have to deliberately take control of your schedule and put God at the top of it. And if you say, well, my job won't, then get a new job. You say, well, that's kind of, get a new job. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be given to you, right? Get a new job. Get a new lifestyle. And put God back at the top and keep him there and be watchful and waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ. And be a watchman on the wall of your house. Be a watchman on the wall of your job. Be the watchman that everyone in your life, your family, your coworkers, everyone around you considers you the go-to person for the words of life. No, you don't portray yourself as some obnoxious yenta that stands up there and just talks, but is not living the life. No. But you just live the life of Christ. Let your light so shine among men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. That's why we were created, and that's why we were saved. And there's hope for the church and its leaders as well. Secondly, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. Oh, Lord Jesus Christ, remember Christ Bible Church. These people that you have saved, your people, remember them, oh Lord, I pray. Remember all your people around the world, wherever they may be. Pour out your Spirit upon them. Pour out your Spirit upon them. Preserve them. Fill them with the fire of your love and of your truth. As we are suffering in these last days, give us grace and peace. That's all we ask. Amen. Oh, my brethren.